Welcome to the Grace in Common podcast. This podcast is a conversation between four friends, four theologians from four countries on three continents. My name is James Eglinton. I teach theology at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, joined today by my regular co-hosts, Grace Sutanto, originally of Indonesia, now teaches systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., in the United States, and Marinus de Jong, pastor of the Oosterparkkerk in Amsterdam, the Netherlands, and also a researcher at the Neo-Calvinism Research Institute in Utrecht. We're not joined today by our other co-host, Corey Brock, but the three of us will be having a conversation today to round off season four of the podcast, where we've been doing a series of conversations on Corey and Gray's book, Neo-Calvinism, A Theological Introduction, published this year by Lexham Press. And we're going to finish today by having a conversation about the 16 theses with which they end the book. Okay, so Gray, some of the most controversial moments in the history of Christianity have been kicked off by statements, theses, summary promptings to say what someone thinks about theology. When I read your 16 theses at the end of the book, had to think of Martin Luther and the 95 theses, which were historically really consequential and theologically provocative in their own way. Your book ends with 16 theses on Neo-Calvinist theology. So opening question, do you see these theses as like a neat way to, neat in the UK sense, not in the American sense, but like a tidy way to round off the book and give readers, you know, a series of short statements to give them a handle on what you've tried to argue across the chapters? Or is it more Luther-esque? Are you hammering something to the door of a cathedral in the hope that this will spark some kind of big conversation that goes on beyond the book? Or both? You can be a third wayer here.
Well, you know, the story behind the 16 theses is a little bit more mundane than that. So Lexham Press has been really keen on having theses at the end of their books anyway. And I think their own goal for that is, you know, they wanted to give readers a quick way to see what the book is all about. So if you picked up, you know, Scott Swain's book on the Trinity and the Bible that he published with Lexham Press as well, he also ends the book with a few theses on how the Trinity impacts your reading of Scripture. So this was how it really began. So we submitted the manuscript initially without the 16 theses. And our publisher basically told us this is a good idea. It will prompt a lot of conversation. So we see it more so as a conversation prompter, a good way of just, you know, having a conversation about what Neo-Calvinism is in short form. So we didn't see these things as definitive. Now, I think some of them are more absolutely clear there in the texts of Boving and Kuyper. For instance, our statement on common grace there about what common grace actually is, right? Especially from Boving. But others, you know, people might quibble with it, especially the statements on organism and organic unity. You know, not every Neo-Calvinist used the organic motif in the similar way as Boving or Kuyper did, or even the goal of common grace and recreation's end. Some post-millennialists, for instance, might disagree with that, and there are definitely permutations of Neo-Calvinism, especially in America, that want to take it in a more post-millennial direction, but we don't think that that's actually original to Neo-Calvinism, for instance. So we're making some clear statements about what we think should be learned from the original Neo-Calvinists, and we emphasize perhaps more Bovinkian themes over some Kuyperian themes, because we see Boving more as the Aristotle or the Calvin over Kuyper's Luther or Plato, right? He refined it, he anticipated objections, he made it a bit more timeless, I think. So it's a conversation starter, but also a way in which we want to say, okay, this is where I think we should go if we're learning from the Neo-Calvinist tradition. But we also acknowledge in the backdrop that it's broader than this, and you could qualify it, quibble with it here and there, and that's fine with us. We're not dogmatic about it. We might be dogmatic about some of the theses more than others, but not the whole, perhaps.
Just a quick note from my Dutch context on this practice of adding theses to a book that used to be common, you may have stumbled upon this, is to add an extra small paper with your PhD dissertation, where you where you summarize with a number of theses in the Dutch context. I think Babbage and Kuiper probably had it as well, but you do not always find them because they were separate sheets of paper that weren't added to the book.
Stellingen, right?
Exact. And interestingly, Lexham is now encouraging the people to do it while the practice is waning in the Netherlands. I didn't do it with my dissertation, and most people don't do it anymore. It's becoming old-fashioned. So that's just
I think in Dutch universities, it stopped in the 80s or the 70s, pretty much. It was standard until then, or was widespread until then.
Yeah, maybe a bit later, even. Maybe even 90s, but now it's really gone. And then you would always have, go ahead.
I'm just going to say I'm really grateful that we ended up doing this, because it has been a conversation starter. You know, when people review the book, when people talk about the book, they usually just bring up the 16 theses as a shorthand to get at what we're trying to say. I mean, a couple of these theses, for instance, you know, number one and number two on Neo-Calvinism receiving Reform Orthodoxy, or how we believe that Neo-Calvinism views Christianity as something that can subvert any culture and use any philosophy, for instance, that's a running thread throughout the whole book. So if you want like a running thread, you can go to theses. But if you want, you know, one chapter that unpacks one thesis, for instance, you know, the idea of God's revelation producing a kind of affect of God, right? That's thesis number 10. You can take a look at our chapter on Revelation and Reason for that, or on Scripture, you know, you can take a look at chapter 4 for that, for instance. So there's just, or chapter 5, can't remember now, 4 or 5, one of those. So definitely a really useful way. And students pick up on that too. When they read the book, they're like, oh, this is where he's talking about that. So I don't know why the Stellingen model is dying down. I didn't know that. It is actually useful.
No, because it's great. I really like it too. It's very helpful. And also for when you have this dissertation, you could always like take a look at the Stellingen to very quickly see how he positions himself, the author. Even sometimes when the whole defense is very much descriptive, there he would take a position. So I really think it's very helpful practice. And it's also, it has old, I mean, like, isn't this how Thomas did theology? And the, like, maybe the entire, and even the synoptics have that, right? They have this little brief little statement at the beginning of every section. It's very helpful.
So if you go back to Bavinck's time, when he defended his doctoral dissertation, he had his Stellingen, but in his period, the Stellingen weren't just like summary statements of what was in the thesis. They were expected to be, it was like a comprehensive oral exam. You had to come prepared with a bunch of statements on lots of different theological topics, and you had to be ready to answer any questions on them. So like, we know, so with Bavinck's Stellingen, they were thought to be completely lost and unknown until, I think it was in the 1980s, someone found a copy of Bavinck's Stellingen in, I think it was Herman Duyverd's own copy of Bavinck's doctoral thesis. I think John Bolt found it in Duyverd's book collection. And when you look at what they're about, they're like statements on Islam, where he had to defend his reading of different points in Islamic thought, and a bunch of different topics that were not just Ulrich Zwingli's ethics, which is what his dissertation was on. So there's a kind of like a dexterity as a thinker, as a theologian, that old system was really good for.
Yeah, I think you're supposed to start with a number of theses concerning your dissertation, but then you have to go to other fields. And usually it ended with like very everyday stuff. Like you could say something on ice skating or on furniture or...
It's a useful exercise, right? It's you know, it's setting out your position. It's also, I think, I mean, it's a nod to analytic theology, just being clear about what you want to say. It's funny because like people say, oh, analytic theology is so pedantic, but like, don't you want to get a handle of like what you're trying to conclude with? So I actually been trying to tone down my analytic stuff, but now I'm like, well, I'm always tempted by it.
Yeah. So They're really useful statements to have. For people who haven't read the book, or if you don't have a copy yet, we're going to include just reading them quickly. They're all very short throughout our conversation. So where I found these very useful recently was in October. I was in London for a week teaching an intensive course on Neo-Calvinism at London Seminary. And we began and ended the week of classes with the, I was going to call them the Stellingen, but the with the theses. And they were really useful to have as these summary statements from two scholars of Neo-Calvinism to give to students at the start. So we began the week with just covering what is in these theses, and then spend the rest of the week going through the historical backdrop to Neo-Calvinism, then some of the key figures in the movement, in the proto-Neo-Calvinist movement, and then a couple of days looking at key ideas within Neo-Calvinism. And then the last thing the students had to do was revisit the theses, to think critically about the theses, you know, based on what we've covered in the week, are these good summary statements? But also based on what we've covered in the week, do we understand these statements more clearly now, knowing some of the what's going on in the background? And it was just great to have a published document like this that's done it all really thoughtfully. So theses 1 to 3. Number one, Neo-Calvinism is a critical reception of Reformed orthodoxy, contextualized to address the questions of modernity. Number two, Christianity can challenge, subvert, and fulfill the cultures and philosophical systems of every age. Number three, Neo-Calvinism rejects theological conservatism and progressivism. Instead, it applies historic, creedal, and confessional theology to the concerns of the contemporary world. I like these. I think they make me think a lot, even at the very beginning, to describe Neo-Calvinism as a critical reception of Reformed orthodoxy. Talk us through the critique part there, Gray. Because when some people think about critique and criticism in that sense, Immanuel Kant gets a lot of credit for it. You know, he's the guy who invents critical philosophy, and subjecting things to critique like this. So is it like a Kantian reception or an Enlightenment or post-Enlightenment reception of Reformed orthodoxy? Or are you actually, like subverting the term in that, you know, we could say that like the Reformation is a critical reception of medieval theology and so on?
More so that latter sense. And I think, you know, and even not even as radical as the Reformation. I mean, there were original iterations of this particular thesis. It could have been Neo-Calvinism is a thoughtful or contextualized reception, you know. But actually, we glean from your use of the word critical in your critical biography, right? So some of the reviews or initial readings of your biography, James, on Bavinck were like, well, this isn't very critical at all. You know, he's not just subjecting Bavinck to evaluation and moral judgments all the time or something like that. But critical here is just, you know, it's more of a, they didn't just want to repristinate Reform Orthodoxy. Mm. You know, every time they were reading material from a Van Maastricht or a Fuchs or something like that, they never said, it was never their instinct to say, like, this is just the best that we got and let's just repeat what they said. No, they loved it. They did think in, you know, 95% of the time that Reform Orthodoxy, whether, you know, covenant theology, image of God, holomorphism, whatever it is that you might talk about in topics in Reformed Orthodoxy, they'll say this is the best and it's better than what we have in the modern age most of the time. But we can't just say it the same way. We have to say it in a different way. We got to recontextualize it. We got to think about how we're saying it. We got to frame it a bit differently. You know, they didn't write in disputations, for instance. They wrote in a genealogical way of articulating dogmatics. You know, you take a look at Bavinck's dogmatics, it just doesn't read formatting-wise, stylistically, as a Francis Turretin, even though I think substantially on most of the loci, they're saying the same things. But again, very different form, different way of saying it, different emphases. So, you know, one of the ways in which they saw this was in their emphasis on the organic inspiration of Scripture, right? We talked about this in our podcast. They said that this is the one doctrine, and we were surprised by that. They said this is the one doctrine that we needed to revise or update the most. We needed the psychological mediation of the human authors. We needed to see the concurrence of the human and divine authorship of Scripture in a more concrete, empirically granular, psychologically mediated sort of way. And that's where the organic inspiration idea comes from. Now, we take it for granted now, because I think Warfield got this from Kuyper and Bavinck too. But that was one way in which they wanted to just refine the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, for instance. So that's what we mean by critical reception. It's not let's reject, let's replace, but rather let's update, let's rethink about how we're doing this with more contemporary language that is more persuasive. And that's why we have that second part of the clause, contextualized, to address the questions of modernity. Modernity has issues with all of our theological language. How can we preserve the concepts while also refining the language. I think that's what we're trying to say by it.
And do you see that contextualized part as actually a part of the reception of Reformed Orthodoxy in its ectypal emphasis?
Or like reception? Yeah.
You know, because if you think of ectypal theology as meaning that all theology done by humans is culture bound, is finite, is constrained by time and space,
right?
By the finitude of the individual of the humans who produce it, then right. This is ectypal theology in a late modern like Western context,
right? And I think that's seeing an implication of ectypal theology. That was, I mean, I think the Reformed Orthodox would have seen it, but it's not something that's as teased out by it. You know, when the Reformed Orthodox talked about ectypal theology, it was just about how, well, this is analogical. God has accommodated his revelation to the finite human capacity. But if we truly are finite and we truly are human, that means that we have different contexts and we are therefore going to see the truth in different shades and different ways. But it's the same truth. You know, one of the things that's crucial to understand about contextualization is that the truth is absolute, objective, and it doesn't change. And yet we can talk about the truth in very different ways. And it seems like a paradox, but they really got that, I think, because of globalization that was beginning to emerge, pluralization. So Bobbing and Kuyper often talked about the Enlightenment as a paradoxical blessing and curse at the same time. It's a curse in the sense of like, well, it's bad. People are now turning away from Christ. But it's a paradoxical blessing in the same time because it's prompting us to think about all of the convictions that we always had in a very new way, and actually not just assuming the relevance of these convictions, but also articulating how they can accommodate and account for and critically engage these new modern engagements. So I also see, you know, these three statements, therefore, the first three anyway, as a kind of meta thesis that undergird or that color the whole of the 16 theses. But I wonder if that's you know, that explains some of the second and third reception of Neo-Calvinism too. You know, did you all see it as, would you have articulated it as a critical reception of Reformed Orthodoxy, contextualized, and so on?
I think to contextualize, yes, but in the critical reception of Reformed Orthodoxy, that's not something I would have thought of. But I think it's quite right. I mean, I think this is at least not the way Neo-Calvinism is. It's much more seen as a breach with Reformed Orthodoxy rather than a continuation of it. Although Bavik, I think, doesn't he say in Introduction to the Dogmatic something about Reformed Orthodoxy? But I think he says something more negative there, or at least like we can't do it anymore the way they did. Something like that. Doesn't he say that?
Yeah. So it's in the foreword to. So he says this kind of thing in a few places, actually. His Latin foreword to his edition of the Leiden Synopsis,
yes,
says in Latin that the times are changing. So
yeah, exactly, yeah.
Also his introduction to Magnalia Dei, I think, the Wonderful Works of God,
yep,
has statements like this as well. That if you read people like Wilhelmus Abrakel, or that there are all these great early modern theologians, and he doesn't deny their value, but he says that. You know, early 20th century Western people have different questions,
right?
So you need to write theology in each age.
And it's also interesting to realize that when they wrote this was kind of the big thing hanging around there, right? That where they were, they didn't, we are so like used to the fact that we have Bavik and Kuyper and after that Barth, but of course, they didn't have all that. So that was kind of the big thing hanging around where they had to respond to. Of course, there was like Heppe in Germany, who had done some dogmatic work as well. But for them, this was really, I think, the point of reference. That's also why Bavinck published the synopsis at that point, because that was the big work there were. But yeah, so to me, I think when it was kind of a... Well, I learned this from you, I think, to see. And it makes complete sense that it is. But I think it isn't looked upon in that way. And I was also wondering, now we're talking about, has there been any substantial work on like proving or talking about the connection between Bavik and Reformed Orthodoxy? I mean, I know you've done some in your work, Gray, but there hasn't been a PG thesis explicitly addressing this, has there?
Well, Israel Guerrero's PhD thesis has some pretty substantial work on this. It's a thesis on Bavik's concept of piety, But a lot of that then means that you have to look at how Bavinck revisits early modern Reformed Orthodox theologians on their concepts of piety. And what Bavinck finds when he looks back there is that piety is, it looks very neo-Calvinistic in terms of being like an all of life piety, that it's not just the reformation of the church, but that your piety should be shown in how you live in the entirety of your life. And that means a very intentional kind of Christianization of each, again, without wanting to use anachronistic terms, you know, each sphere of your existence. Right. So Israel's thesis has done a lot of work there. I think that you can also look at things like Abraham Kuyper's re-edition of Fuchsius's catechization of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's a massive work that kept on getting reissued at different points in the history of Reformed theology in the Netherlands. It's an amazing catechism. I'm translating it at the moment with former PhD student Matt Baines, an Australian who did his PhD on Fuchsius. It's a totally fascinating catechism of a catechism. It's like a Shakespearean play within a play, although the other way around. So Kuyper reissued it when it had become a forgotten text, and Kuyper wrote this very substantial foreword to it on how much he had learned from like Alexander Comrie and then Fuchsius, and how important Reformed Orthodoxy was to him. Part of what made that text so appealing to Kuyper was that was the reason that Fuchsius wrote a catechism of a catechism is that the Heidelberg Catechism always creates scope for new questions and for contextualization to be really specific in each age. So when you read the kind of questions based on the catechism that Fuchsius wrote for his own particular historical context, they're questions like, I've just become Reformed, but my parents are still Roman Catholic because the Reformation didn't happen very long ago. Does that mean that I will see my parents in heaven? It's a really pertinent question for that period, and that's contextualization. Those aren't questions that seem particularly relevant to most Scottish people nowadays, for example, because the Reformation here happened a long time ago. But in my church in Edinburgh, a lot of our members are Latin American, and for them, as Protestants from Latin America, when I tell them about Fuchsius and his catechism, they're like, "Whoa, that's our context, that's our question." So Kuyper looked back to see that that the kind of contextualized questions there were, it inspired him in his own way. And I think he felt like Fuchsius was a kindred spirit in that regard.
Right. And I think that's worth emphasizing, James, that everybody's doing this. It's just whether you're self-conscious or not. Contextualization is inevitable. Yeah. It is inescapable. Yeah. So when people are like, "Oh, I'm not comfortable with contextualization. I'm not comfortable that they didn't want to just repeat what the Reformed Orthodox said," well, you're already doing that, right? Even if you are a very conservative person, you're confessional, like I am, for instance, and you're perplexed about, let's say, contemporary issues about gender and whatever else, and you want to show that the Westminster Standards or the three forms of unity already has answers, and I do think already has answers to that. Well, but it doesn't address the issue of, let's say, transgenderism, or whether you can be, what do you do with intersex individuals and things like that, right? Those are just tough questions, but you want to say that the older material has things to say, but you got to bridge that gap. How did it say that, even though it doesn't use the exact terms, So you go to Westminster Confession of Faith 4, and you talk about male and female, and original righteousness, and image of God, and things like that. But you gotta make those bridge connections, and that's what they were doing. And when you're doing that, you're already critically receiving the older material, because you're trying to show them that there's relevance here, even though we don't have the exact same language, but here's where the concepts link up together, And to come back to Marinus's query, why haven't we seen that more critical study of Reform Orthodoxy, and why haven't we seen that in the Netherlands? I think we've seen that a lot more in the English-speaking world, where people hear, because of English translations of Van Maastricht and Turretin, people are seeing the connection between Bavinck and Kuyper and those guys. I mean, archetypal theology is used by Bavinck and Kuyper. They deployed older distinctions. Let's say when you go to the knowledge of God, Kuyper and Bavinck continue to talk about the necessary knowledge of God versus the free knowledge of God. They both critique middle knowledge in very similar ways to the older tradition, for instance. So they deployed the older distinctions. It's just, again, it's how they talked about it. So I think it's kind of obvious when you actually just read these texts side by side, but why do they emphasize these things? Why did they leave some things behind? Bhaving doesn't talk about, you know, he has a doctrine of the beatific vision, but he doesn't talk about the intellect's vision of God in a way that the older theologians did. Why didn't he do that? You know, why did he just leave some stuff behind? Well, those are all indications of both the critical and also the reception side of things.
Yeah, but it would be an interesting theme to develop as such, right? To have a more substantial look at how exactly did Bhaving and Kuyper process on certain themes, reformed, or where did they distance themselves? Where did they continue? What changes were made? And also, I think part of, you just briefly mentioned second generation. I think Schilder also helped in creating this image. I think he felt himself a little bit as returning to the scholastics, where Bhaving and Kuyper had erred. He doesn't make this as explicit, but it's kind of between the lines that this is what he's, there's a lot of Erzinus and Valeius, and for example, also von Maastricht and Schilder, and he seems sometimes to play with that, like, I'm returning to them for the true stuff, and Bhaving and Kuyper went away from that. So that may also have helped in the, or not helped, in creating a breach that isn't necessarily there.
So on point three, neo-Calvinism rejects theological conservatism and progressivism. Talk us through this really briefly, Gray. Okay, so are those contextually specific things to avoid for the neo-Calvinists, or are they actually just like proxies for two big historical sensibilities that are actually just universal for all of humanity?
Yeah, both, definitely. So you saw a very specific form of it in the context of the Netherlands, but it's definitely two temptations that are always perennial. I mean, the way in which conservatism shows up in the Dutch context that Bhaving and Kuyper were facing was the secessionist kind of nostalgic desire for a return to a state Dutch Protestant church that's confessional, right? And they didn't want a church within a pluralist society. They wanted the return to the old state church of a Protestant sort of Christendom model. And progressivism is, of course, you know, more seen today. The desire for theological liberalism, you know, a revolutionary mindset, Bhaving Kuyper would say, the change of the old theology to a newer theology. It's a substitution model. So it's not a reception, but it's a change, it's a replacement of the older theology with the newer theology. And I think we see both of those today. So I would say the perennial temptation of conservatism is the blindness to your own contextualized existence. Like you don't realize that you're always contextualizing. You know, you're not wearing the same clothes, you're not speaking the same language as, you know, people in the 4th century or the 16th century, for instance. So you're already contextualized. So I would describe conservatism as a desire to not just repristinate or receive the older theology, but also the older ministry expressions of every detail of that older theology. So you want to, you know, have the same way of speech, have the same way of dress, have the same way of doing, you know, every aspect of the liturgy, things like that, not just the content of the theology and the liturgy and things like that. So Bhaving and Kuyper distinguish between the material theology and the form or the expression. You know, this is Keller's theological vision versus ministry expression model. The theological foundation has to be the same, but you need a theological vision that can translate that older theological model, that older theological foundation, to the ministry expression that you have. And conservatism wants to say there is no distinction between theological foundation and ministry expression. The ministry expression in exactly like 16th century Geneva is our theological foundation. That's the temptation of conservatism. And that just doesn't work. Like, you can't go to, you know, Saudi Arabia or Dubai or Jakarta with the same ministry expression as you would, say, in Mississippi or in North America and vice versa. It's just, you have to think about certain things in a different way. Now, but the theological foundation is the same confessional theology. It has to be the same. So that's conservatism. Liberalism or progressivism is the changing of the theological foundation. Like, we don't want the theological foundation. We want a completely new theology. Let's reject supernatural miracles, things like that. Those are the Western temptations. And in Asian side of things, let's just accept, you know, the veneration of our ancestors in the sacrificing food to our ancestors. How can we reconcile that with the Christian faith? Let's just replace their older sensibilities about against superstition or something, you know. So that's how I describe it.
So one way that we could think about this as well is that if conservatism is not thinking hard enough about how people in the past don't all think like you, actually, progressivism, I think, is a failure to think enough about how other people in the present day don't all think like you. Like, so much of progressivism, at least in a Western context, is it privileges itself and its own assumptions, its own package deal, and just treats it as totally self-evident. There's just this. So I think that neo-Calvinism does root you in a particular epistemology that makes you deal a lot with, you know, a priori assumptions, presuppositions, world vision, and not in a way that just relativizes everything, but it has a really helpful effect of making you, I guess, see the complexity and variety of where humans are coming from, and that not everyone does think like you, and not everything that seems obvious to you is obvious to everyone else. And I guess that's something that I find so attractive about figures like, especially, well, Herman Bavinck and J.H. Bavinck, because of that epistemology, they're so committed to trying to present their thoughts persuasively, thoughtfully, compellingly. It really sharpens how they're able to articulate what they think, because they're so invested in not thinking or not assuming that their thoughts will just be easy and obvious to other people. So they really have to understand you as well. And that whole approach is great. I'm a huge fan.
Me too. Yeah, me too.
Shall we move on to next thesis?
Absolutely.
Otherwise, we're never going to get through this book.
Indeed.
We'll never finish. All right, let's take the next three. The triune God created the world and all creatures as a living unity in diversity with a definite purpose and goal. 5, organism and organic unity are fitting terms to describe creation's many unities in diversities, as it analogically reflects the triune God. 6, the image of God is the pinnacle of creation's organic shape, referring to humanity collectively, male and female, and the self as a unity. It's funny how dense all those statements are, right? How much you try to put into all those words, like, it's even between
tough.
Two commas, there is a whole chapter behind it, right?
Yes.
Hey, so a question based on these three and the things in general. So have you tried to articulate with those theses, I think here you have, the particularity of new Calvinism? Or can this also be read as a kind of like a summary of Reformed theology in general? Do you understand the question?
Yeah.
The difference between the two?
Yeah. So I think there's definitely an older connection. You see the reception of the older tradition here. I mean, the older tradition has always said, you know, because God is infinite, creation must be diverse. The older tradition have held to the tradition of Augustine, of the Vestigia Trinitatis, right? This idea that you're going to see marks of the Trinity, traces of the Trinity. You see this basically throughout the entire medieval age, you know, the distinction between the traces of God on the one hand and the image of God on the other. You actually see that in Bonaventure and Aquinas and Augustine before them. You know, they were inspired by an Augustinian canopy. So it's really that older tradition's articulation, but with the language of unity and diversity and organism and organic unity now, which is very much, you know,
these
ubiquitous.
Are new terms, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
These words
Those
are
the new.
New
term. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's the older infinity, traces of God, image of God idea, but with the language of organism and organic unity, which inflexes it with a kind of more teleological dimension. Or emphasizes that a bit more, you know, and also a historical dimension to it, to creation. So that's the updating part, I suppose.
But don't you guys argue in the book that, like point six about the image of God, that Neo-Calvinism does actually add something new to the tradition?
That's the one. Yeah, that's the one where I think Bavinck specifically is adding something to our theological anthropology, the idea that the image of God is not just the individual, but cannot be contained by the individual. It has to be the corporate whole. And they use covenant theology for this. And, you know, covenant theology emerged too. It wasn't as clearly framed in people like, you know, Vermigli or the Leiden Synopsis. It's more so clear in Westminster Standards, Tyrwhitt, Van Maastricht, for instance. So there's development there, even within Reformed Orthodoxy, about the emergence of covenant theology. And so Bavinck really reflected on, what does it mean that Adam is the federal head of all of humanity? How is this not just a legal fiction? How is this not arbitrary on God's part? Well, if we're made in the image of the Trinity, then it makes sense that humanity would be connected to one another in these ways, and ethical bonds and things like that. So that's a real advancement, I think. I haven't seen that in the older Reformed. And Bavinck was self-conscious about that. He says in so many places about anthropology, Reformed Orthodoxy is the best we got, but it misses these aspects, which modernity showed us about.
Hmm. Yeah, so something that I heard, I guess it's been kind of sitting in my mind for years and years, is I once heard someone describe Neo-Calvinism primarily as a historical sensibility. You know, it's a kind of Protestantism that's anti-Golden Age thinking and that's committed to Orthodoxy and so on. And I think that, you know, Theses 1 to 3 do a really excellent job of affirming that, but nuancing it further to say that it is a distinct kind of historical sensibility, but that's really rooted in doctrine, and because of what God is like, therefore you have to have a certain historical sensibility. But the next three, which we're talking about just now, are also a kind of historical sensibility. Although Neo-Calvinism isn't a kind of Golden Age thinking, if we're talking about, you know, for example, like, was the 17th century the Golden Age to be a Christian in, or was it actually like the 13th century? But there's a kind of Golden Age that is preserved in Neo-Calvinism, and that's the world as it was made to be before the fall. And that is its own historical sensibility, that actually, when we think about what the world should really be like, it's that the triune God created the world and all creatures as a living unity and diversity with a definite purpose and goal, that the creation, the cosmos, is full of many unities and diversities because it analogically reflects the triune God. And then within that historical sensibility, that then gives us an anthropological sensibility as well about the image of God. So there's this holism that's posited of life as it should be. So Neo-Calvinism doesn't totally flatten out or relativize history, even though it doesn't like to set up like an ideal Golden Age after the fall. But there was a Golden Age before the fall, and then it's also teleological because there's like an even more Golden Age to come in the new creation, which I find really helpful.
Oh, it's incredibly helpful. I mean, I was reading Generations by Gene Twenge, and I teach contextualization here. And as I was reading this chapter on Gen Z, for instance, which is the generation below me, I got really like sober-minded and kind of depressive and melancholic. I was like, oh my goodness, our next generation, we're doomed, right? And I'm like, oh, wait a minute. That's how our previous generations talked about the millennials, namely me. So that's the temptation of every generation, where you're like, you're seeing yourself as the pinnacle and the golden standard. And every generation has to be like you, or else they're going to be, you know, doomed or something like that. But the temptation of Christianity, I mean, I'm sorry, the resistance that Christianity offers to that temptation is that to follow Christ, you don't have to be a millennial or a boomer or a silent generation or whatever person, but you just have to be a Christian in your own self, a Christian in your own age, in your own place, in your own context, right? So, you know, Jesus never told Peter, you got to be more like John, nor did he tell the contemplative John that he got to be more like Peter. Both of these were following Jesus in their own way, in their own temperaments, in their own personalities. And Jesus never saw that as a threat. You know, he didn't want uniformity, but unity and diversity. So it's just incredibly useful for contextualization, for being patient with people. You're not going to go to a new culture and be like, wait a minute, they're not American, so they must be less Christian. You know, you went to like a church in India or something like that. That's not going to be your sensibility anymore.
You want to read next, Gray?
Yeah, go for it, Marinus.
Shall I read the next? Okay.
Yeah.
The problem with the world is not ontological, but ethical, that sin has corrupted much, in fact, everything. 8 out of the sinful mass of the organism of humanity under Adam, God elects to regenerate individuals into a new sanctified organic humanity under Christ, thus positing a covenantal antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. By the Spirit's work in common grace, God restrains sin and gifts fallen humanity with moral, epistemic, and life-giving goods to enjoy for the sake of redemption in Christ. Also, something I was wondering, like reading, and I'm not sure if we discussed this earlier. Maybe we did. Remind me if we did. Is the order of the theses and also the order of the chapters. Have we discussed that before? Yeah, maybe we shouldn't do it again.
We probably did at the very beginning of our discussion. The order of the chapters, anyway. Definitely not the order of the theses, though.
No, but it's kind of similar, no? The theses and the chapters. Maybe a little bit different. But, so the first three are kind of like prolegomena, right? About neo-Calvinism. They're like meta-theses, as you said. But then it's what is interesting is that scripture is so late in the list. And also in your chapters, it's pretty late. Well, Bavinck, I think, starts with it, his Reformed Dogmatics. Kuyper, interestingly, in his Diktaten, which I've been reading this past week, his first volume of it. So Kuyper's Diktaten are his classroom notes of his students, of his dogmatic classes at the Free University around during the century, just a little bit before. So Kuyper starts with the doctrine of God. Kind of like you, and scripture comes a lot later. Well, Bavinck starts there, I think. Okay, can you help us there, Gray? Why did you choose this order?
Well, one of the
or
things
was it
that
just
we
coincidental, right?
Well, no, it's definitely we did try to think about it. At least I hope. Well, we didn't have, for instance, a whole chapter in the doctrine of God because, I mean, they've got some rhetorical critical flourishes on the doctrine of God, but it's not the doctrine that they themselves considered to be where they're doing a lot of, you know, updating work. So we self-consciously chose the doctrines where they actually said, this is something we're doing that is a bit fresh and a bit new, that builds off the older, but is not exactly like the older, you know. So they never just said that about the doctrine of God, but they did say that about common grace, scripture, general revelation, for instance, a lot of critical comments against the older tradition in these sort of locus, critical in the sense of like, not I'm going to get rid of it. Again, we're just repeating that just in case there are some anxious listeners, but rather, you know, this is good stuff, but we need to talk about it in a different way. So that's how we thought about it. I would say that the chapters, even though we did emphasize those doctrines where they self-consciously said we're doing something a bit newer here, we did try to keep it to a more, you know, creation, redemption, fall, consummation sort of creation, fall, redemption sort of model according to the plot line of scripture. So that's why we put these first. Yeah.
So I think that this reminds me a lot of the Heidelberg Catechism, actually. And in that regard, then the path that you forge is kind of its own critical reception of Reformed Orthodoxy in that kind of a way, because the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't begin with like, here we are with the doctrine of scripture, point one. And it doesn't do that at all. It actually begins with some existential questions about comfort, life, death, guilt. It then gets into the kind of mediator that you need. It presents a case for why the mediator needs to be fully human and fully divine at the same time. And it's only after that, that there's a question, like, where do you know all of this from? And the answer then is from Holy Scripture, or from the gospel as revealed in Holy Scripture. And then like you get this one amazing answer that gives you a whole like hermeneutic for how to read the entire Bible, that you know this from what's been revealed, like the gospel is revealed in paradise and the patriarchs and the prophets and the law and the sacrifices, most fully in the Son, Jesus Christ. So it inducts you into this very idiosyncratic message first, and it gives you all of those new starting points. And it says, make these your a priori's. And then once you've done that, you then ask, okay, how do we know any of this? And then you get to scripture. So I think that actually theologically you're following the same tradition here.
Yeah. By the way, we probably need two episodes on every single one of these theses. But we'll return to some of the later theses later on, I'm guessing. But anyway, but you're right. I think I'm reformed. I'm happily reformed. Kuiper and Bovink are happily reformed. You know, I think that's worth saying. They're just more self-conscious about the need for contextualization, like I said before. And so when we were thinking about number seven, for instance, well, some of these theses, completely different note, I suppose, some of these theses are actually like direct quotations from Bovink. So I think thesis seven is a literal quote from Bovink. I think it was in The Kingdom of God, the Highest Good, or in Catholicity of Christianity and the Church. And what we're trying to say here is that Bovink considered creation to be good in itself. Like, there is no need for some super added gift to make creation elevated so that it could have communion with God, but rather human nature was created in a positive direction with God. And so creation is not the problem. It's our sinfulness that's the problem. It's our contingent act of the will and the consents of the rational mind that directs itself against God. That's the issue, not creation per se. So that's what we're trying to emphasize there. And this is the opportunity, therefore, to introduce the context of antithesis and common grace, which really go together, which is thesis 8 and 9, right?
So thesis 10, God has truly revealed himself to every person, both objectively and subjectively. This implanted affection and knowledge of God is not a human determination as the product of reason or natural theology, but God's general revelation by the presence of the Holy Spirit. 11, the Bible is God's revelation of himself, as the Spirit inspires a diversity of human authors to write all that God intends to communicate, which serves as the ultimate norm, an agent of unity, though not the sole source for the fields of knowledge. And 12, the triune God and his revelation matter for the whole of the human life, because every person always stands before the face of God. So these are some of the most distinctive emphases of the Neo-Calvinist tradition. I think that where within the Reformed tradition, it really starts to sing and sound quite distinctive. Not as an aberration, but as a sharpening of the insights of the Reformed tradition. It's when we get into anthropology, and particularly when we start to understand a kind of psychological approach to the theological anthropology that you get through Neo-Calvinist authors. So, when I read number 10 about understanding revelation both objectively and subjectively, that there's an implanted affection with an A there, that there's a knowledge of God that's implanted, and that general revelation is big enough to encompass both, let's say, an external objective general revelation of God, like Psalm 19, but also that there's an internal and subjective and subjectively resisted general revelation of God, like Romans 1. Neo-Calvinism has some really rich resources in holding those two things together. Like, I think for me, when I first discovered the tradition, I was used to a sort of Scottish Presbyterian account of general revelation, where general revelation is the world in which we live. And it is that, but it was only general revelation as that objective category. And the Scottish tradition doesn't have as strongly articulated a sense of the subjective nature, the inward nature of general revelation, that actually that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1. And we have this in the Reformed tradition, it's there in Calvin, really clearly. So I heard that when I went to seminary, and Donald MacLeod would teach us about that. But I think voices that can do that in a Scottish context are kind of few and far between, and the tradition itself hasn't absorbed how to hold those two insights together,
right?
And then actually translate that into the ministry of the church or theology, and how you engage with humans. So I think that if you only have an objective sense of general revelation, that it's that it's the heavens declare the glory of God, that you inhabit a world that is a general revelation of God, and if you don't have enough attention to the subjective inner general revelation of God, and it can quite easily turn things like apologetics into a sort of a dull evidentialism. I need to talk to you as though you're a brain on a stick, but not as though there's this tumultuous collapse going on in your inner life as you're you know, self-consciousness tries to push down your God consciousness. And once you get that insight, like, the whole thing looks so different, and how you approach the task of interacting with other human beings becomes so different.
And I
wouldn't want to go back to what I had before.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Along with anthropology and scripture, this is definitely one of the most important insights. And it is a sharpening, as you said, James, of the older model. Now, the older model had some sensibilities, not the Scottish tradition, perhaps, but, you know, you get some of the sensibilities of the internal revelation in the form of common notions, right? So there's an implanted common notion. You saw that. I mean, it's everywhere, really. Junius, Francis Turretin, Peter van Maastricht, they all have this internal revelation of common notion. But common notions are not affections. That's the thing. Affections are still within the knowing faculty, if Scott Swain is listening to this, he keeps pushing me to say that affections is still knowledge. I did say it. Just
a shout out to Scott Swain.
That's right. Read the stuff that's out there. We do say that quite a bit. That affections are still knowledge, but it's a knowledge, Bobbing says, without concepts. It's a knowledge without concepts. It's intuitive. It's not a notion per se. It's not in propositions. So it gets underneath common notions. And it's therefore not linguistically or propositionally mediated just yet. But it's, as you said, it creates this internal striving. You know, you mentioned some text to me on Johann Bobbing talking about this as the sense of the noumenon, which is just striking. It's a very romantic term. So the updated, the older tradition of internal revelation as implanted notions with the romantic emphasis on the sensus numinous. And so they're saying, wait a minute, so we don't just know by propositions, we know affectively as well. And that's what we're trying to bring out here.
And I think that this does go back earlier in the Reformed tradition. And even if we're thinking about Neo-Calvinism as a critical reception of Reformed Orthodoxy, if you go back to the Reformed Orthodox, early Reformed Orthodoxy, there's this really vibrant tradition of the theologian or the preacher or the pastor as a doctor of the soul. And that means that you really have to get under the surface of a human being's inner life to understand why they craft the idols that they do, why they hide from God as they do.
Right.
And for all of that, it's not just that people are just brains on sticks that interact with things propositionally.
Right.
So I see the Neo-Calvin tradition here again. I think this is another feature of it being a critical reception of earlier Reformed theology.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And, you know, even the term, why we said not a determination of natural theology, Bobbing and Kuyper both recognize in so many different places that when the Reformed Orthodox say natural theology, they don't mean proofs for God's existence isolated from special revelation. That's the Enlightenment vision of natural theology. Junius includes natural theology as a subset of revealed theology. So why did Kuyper and Bobbing still polemicize against the term then, given that they understood the historical context of that? Well, they said, well, if it's a subset of revealed theology, technically natural theology is then supernatural, isn't it? I mean, it's also from God. So, and it's not we who are doing the revealing, it's God who's doing the revealing. So they tried to therefore say it's not therefore as helpful to talk about revealed theology in terms of natural and supernatural as the means, but rather if it's revealed from God, then let's talk about it in terms of general and special revelation. Now, so I think general special revelation, those two terms come from Bobbing and Kuyper. You know, before that you had natural revelation and supernatural revelation, or natural theology and supernatural theology. But they really wanted to emphasize that revelation is objective in the sense of it comes from God. And it has both a external world dimension and an internal dimension into the soul. So that's a really great, helpful sharpening.
So thesis 12 is this thesis about the holistic character of life, because God is God, actually, and that there's no space in the creation that's somehow not coram Deo, that just exists independently of God, and therefore the triune God and his revelation matter for the whole of human life, because every person always stands before the face of God. But then 13 and 14 go on to develop that. So 13 is, humans are wise to pursue a Christian worldview. Christian theology should discipline the insights of both philosophy and the various sciences, and Christians should conform their whole selves to the lordship of Christ. 14, recreations, end is brought about by divine agency alone and brings creation to its original goal, that God would make his dwelling place with humankind in a consummated and sanctified cosmos. So I think what you hold together in those two is a really important set of counterbalances within mm-hmm. Neo-Calvinism done well, right? So because of who God is, what God is like, and how God reveals himself, that really matters to every sphere, every square inch of your life. And therefore, something like Christian worldview is really important conceptually within Neo-Calvinism. And it's just the kind of Christian holism of the movement. And that kind of matches what you said before about the pervasive nature of our fallenness as well. Therefore, there's this deliberate effort to strive to live coram Deo well in every area of your life. So worldview there, and you want to discipline insights from other avenues of inquiry and conform your whole self to the Lordship of Christ. But what you set up in number 14 is that it's not that if we do worldview well enough and transform culture well enough that we push things over a certain line and then boom, the eschaton gets inaugurated because of what we've done.
Right.
So that, I think that this is implicitly a really powerful rejoinder to the Neo-Calvinism is eschatologically preemptive transformationalism.
Yep.
That if you start enough Christian businesses or I don't know, put Bavinck stickers on enough lattes in your missional barista job, then then it'll kickstart the second coming, which is just not how it works at all.
No, that's exactly right. We're trying to hold together things that people tear asunder here, right? So we wanted to say the Christian worldview is not just an intellectual thing. So we include words like conformity of our whole self to the Lordship of Christ. We wanted to have the sense of, again, Christian worldview and the form of Christian worldview as map making, which involves discipline. It involves your whole body is going to work, working together with other people who is working on the same map from different disciplines, right? So the theologian is not going to say to the Christian marketplace leader, I know exactly what you're doing, and here's how you can have a Christian worldview in the marketplace. No, we're going to ask the marketplace leader to tell us about how they're making these decisions and thinking about these issues. We can tell them the theology, but we can't give them the part of the map that they're working on, because they're working on that alongside you, right? Mm-hmm. And you're right that we wanted to argue that we have as I tried to argue in my recent piece in Themelios, a chastened transformational witness. It's not transformationalism, but a chastened transformational witness to what God is doing in the eschaton, right? So we don't know. There has to be some kind of surprising element of what God is going to bring about, because our artifacts will not actually make it to the last day. If I make a chair, that chair is going to burn, through the final judgment. My resurrection body is going to be surprising to me. I have no idea what that exactly would be like. So people say, well, if God is doing it, so why do anything? And if we're doing it, doesn't God just take what we're doing and advance it? No, that's a false binary. So these theses was an exercise in a balancing act, hopefully.
So if you think of how there was an earlier thesis that opposed both conservatism and progressivism, if you repackaged number 15, let's say, so it opposes both transformationalism and... what would the equivalent opposite error be?
I think conservatism would be pietism, right? Mm-hmm. Well, let's just wait until God does something. And then the liberal tendency, Albert Ritschl, Kingdom of God idea, is just human labor, is just human social effort, for instance, So those would probably be the two things. Pietism, let's wait until God comes back. Why clean a sinking boat, versus... and what really matters is just our quiet time or prayers, things like that, versus liberalism. No, it's not the kingdom of God of the next age. It's the kingdom of God that we're bringing about.
Yeah, that's really helpful.
Yeah.
Yeah. And those are longstanding debates as well. So it's not like...
That's right.
Those basic paradigms only came into existence when, Kuiper gave the Stone Lectures or something like that. So they're perennial issues, perennial questions. So the last two, 15, Jesus Christ's messianic domination as king of the kingdom of God is the aim of God's work in history and the purpose of creaturely redemption. 16, the visible church exists as an institute and organism, as an institute to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, and as an organism of individuals bound together by the Spirit to witness to new creation. And you write that you hope that these postures and theses should develop a hopeful and prayerful disposition in us.
Yeah, so I hope so.
So a subtle question I have, okay?
Yeah.
So number 15 is about Jesus' messianic dominion as king, whereas in 13, the thing that you're saying Christians should conform their whole selves to is the lordship of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So this made me think a bit about Kuiper in Pro Rege 1, where he's really trying hard there to say that what Christians in Western contexts, where it's emerging as a very post-Christian social context, the thing that Christians forget is to live under the kingship of Christ. And he has really interesting distinctions between living objectively and subjectively under Christ's kingship, because objectively for Kuiper, every human, whether they regard Jesus highly or not at all, everyone lives objectively under his kingship. But the challenge for Christians is subjectively not to forget to live as though Christ is truly your king. I don't know, do you think that he drives a bit of an artificial wedge between Lord and King?
Yeah,
so I think for Kuiper, like Lord seems like more of a soteriological thing, like he's the captain of my salvation, but not necessarily the king of the universe. So Lord is more like a category that you come under through Christ's mediatorship as a redeemer, but King is more all encompassing, that it's both like he's your king as creator and as redeemer.
Yeah, I think it's Boving has that similar sort of thing going on with the subjective objective dimension again, And again, it's something that they've gained from reflecting on their romantic milieu. So you kind of sense it too, you might be the dad of the household, but are you really the dad in your children's hearts, for instance? Or, mm-hmm. The president of America might be Joe Biden, but does he really have the loyalty of every American? That's the sort of thing that we're getting at here. So I don't know if you want to drive a wedge between Lord and King, because, because Lord and King both have objective-subjective, like, points of dimensions too, right? I mean, if Jesus is your Lord, is he also Lord of your heart? If Jesus is your King, is he also King of your heart? So I think Boving in the Kingdom of God, the Highest Good, talks about this internal personality being, the law is being written in your hearts, so there is no need for a written law on stones of tablet anymore, as a marker of consummate Kingdom of God, where your whole self should be fully in line with what you're objectively supposed to do, right? And there's no need to motivate you from the outside. You're internally driven to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. And so that's I'm another dimension of this that perhaps is subtle and that we could think about is in the discussion on the idea of Christian culture and evangelism. Like, do we want cultural Christianity or do we not? And the risk of cultural Christianity is that people miss the external stuff with, the internal stuff. Like, just because you have the external doesn't mean you have the internal.
Yeah, like in Kuiper's terms, it would be like accepting in some objective sense the kingship of Christ, but never in a subjective sense. So then it's like an opposite problem to the one that Kuiper saw happening 100 years ago.
Yeah, so I think that's one of the issues that he has with Christendom as well, right? That you're going to actually... It's tyrannical in the sense of, like, because this is not yet the eschaton, you can't actually dictate people in such a way where as if the eschaton has already come. So you want people to follow Christ, but in this period of common grace where sin is still here, it has to be through a process of persuasion and negotiation and not just from the top down sort of rule. If everybody wants it, then of course let's establish some of these legislative laws and things like that. But if not, you got to do the hard work of persuasion. And that's why he was hard at work as a journalist, as a preacher, and so on. Yeah.
Great. Well, Marinus and I are very grateful to you and to Corey for all the work that you put into the book. It's being well received and well read. It's tremendously helpful to have a theological introduction to Neo-Calvinism as a movement. Something that we didn't get to discuss, although it might be an interesting point to reflect on, is I guess how you see a book like this or theses like this, which are very much theological summary statements about Neo-Calvinism, how might that be useful to people who fit maybe somewhere else under the broad Neo-Calvinist umbrella, let's say as like reformational philosophers, for example?
Yeah.
But maybe that's a question for another day. I don't know if you want to address that very briefly.
Well, I hope they can see this. I mean, they're not going to call all these theses theology, I have a feeling, because they define theology very differently, as like the survey of the pistic dimension of life or something. But I do think you believe a lot of this stuff. You know, I don't know if you're going to believe that Christianity subverts any philosophy because you want a purely biblical philosophy. But, you know, you believe in common grace, you believe in an antithesis, and this is, I would suggest, theology. And it's a theology that is from the Bible.
Great. Thanks, Gray. And thanks to you, our listeners, for sticking with us throughout this season. So we're taking a break now before we come back for season 5. But if you do remember and you've enjoyed the podcast, if you find it helpful, please rate it using whatever podcast app you use. Please click subscribe. And then when the next season comes back, it will be there waiting for you through whatever app you use. But for now, this is Grace in Common. Thank you for being with us.